they were winning the war. We recall the long period of nearly 3 weeks between the Japanese offer to surrender and the actual surrender on September 2nd. This was needed to permit the Japanese government to prepare its people to accept the capitulation. There was a threat of revolt against the government led by an army group supported by the peasants to continue the war. For several days, it was touch and go as to whether the people would follow their government and surrender. And one Japanese scholar said, a soldier said that all his fellow soldiers had no idea that they were losing the war. And they did not, in fact, have any idea till one night at 10:30, all the soldiers were called to an assembly and they were read the surrender documents. They had no idea that America was winning the war. On noon, August 15, 1945, Emperor Hirohito decided to make his radio broadcast. And a lot of people in those days in the poorer areas, more rural areas of Japan, didn't even have radios. So they had to go to central places in their villages or wherever they could gather and listen to the radio broadcast. And the emperor spoke with a different accent, sort of a royal archaic accent. And a lot of people didn't even understand what he was saying because it sounded so different than the language that they heard every day out in the public spaces. One 28-year-old farmer's wife, her name was Ihara Yu, she was one of these who didn't have a radio at home, went to a public place, and as it was heard on the broadcast, and it eventually dawned on someone that the emperor was surrendering, one man who understood what was happening and the implications of it said, "So then we've lost the war." And when Ihara heard this, she said she just about fainted dead away. She dropped right down on the ground, face first, and so did many other people, just collapsed because of the emotional trauma of hearing that they lost the war. And they said that when that sort of scenario played out all across Japan, the same thing happened. People just collapsed in anguish because they lost the war. And as a matter of fact, hundreds of military officers went out and committed suicide right then and there. It's a terrible thing to lose a war. And we don't understand that because we've never lost a war. But Daniel did. It's a sad start to Daniel's story because as soon as we open the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel and his people have lost a war. And not only have they lost the war, they had their religious foundations shaken because they honestly thought that the temple could never be conquered by human beings. How could Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem ever be broken up by mere mortals? And that's exactly what happened. So that's where we pick up the story in Daniel 1 with losing a war. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Verse 3, and the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the king's seed, the royals, the princes, children, in whom was no blemish, but good looking and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, so that at the end of those 3 years they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so we have the four teenagers, evidently just kids who have lost a war. They're going to be taken to a place they never wanted to go. These are males, and they're going to be given to the school of the eunuchs. So you know what that means? This is not the life they dreamed of when they were kids. They didn't know they were going to lose a war. They didn't know they were going to go to a place they never wanted to go, and they didn't know that they would lose all their freedom. And that's how the story begins. Now, how do we ever get to this point that Daniel and his people will lose a war? Well, in 721 B.C., that was the fall of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now that was a big deal because up until then we had two Israelite nations. After the dividing of the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, we had two Israelite kingdoms. And so even though there was disagreement, even though there was sometimes war between the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, still there were two Israelite kingdoms. And everybody had it in the back of their minds that someday these kingdoms would be brought together again. When you're reading in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you can see that the chronicler, the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the authors plural, it was an editorial committee, evidently. The authors don't even talk about the 10 northern tribes. They say, well, of course, we're all going to get back together. Of course, there's going to be one Israelite nation again. Of course. But then after 722, the fall of the 10 northern tribes, we have 609. So we are 100 years later, but now the last good King Josiah, goes out to war unnecessarily against the Egyptians. The Egyptians were just passing through, and God didn't want Josiah to fight, but he did, and he died in battle. That's the last good king that the Israelite nation would ever have until the arrival of Jesus, of course, but they didn't make him king. And so 609, Josiah dies, and when he dies, Egypt takes control over the Holy Land. So now they basically are a puppet state and they do whatever Egypt tells them to do. That's 609. 606, Babylon wrestles the Holy Land away from Egypt. And now Babylon is the superior power in the Holy Land. Then as soon as they become superior in the Holy Land, 605, Daniel and the royals are taken off into captivity in Babylon, which is what we read about just now. And we'll be reminded that that's 605. Well, in 597, another crew is hauled off into captivity. In 586, the last and largest group is taken to Babylon in captivity. So Daniel is the first wave to go. Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are in the first wave of captives. Now, just notice one little thing as we go. In Daniel 1:1, it says all this was happening in the third year of Jehoiakim. When you're reading in Jeremiah 25:1, it says it's the fourth year. People say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Well, you don't have to go there. It's sort of like right now. How old is your car? Well, my car wasn't born in January. So I don't know if I should say that my car is 15 years old or 16 years old. We're kind of like in between. And so you could say 15. How long have you been married? Well, I don't know. It depends kind of like on when your anniversary is, right? We've been married, 42 years, but this summer will be 43. So what should I say? 42 years or almost 43? What should I say? Third year, fourth year? Depends on how you count, right? All right, Daniel's life in Babylon. This is a tragedy. You know, Judah has lost the war. The temple has been battered down as charred rubble. It's a tragedy. It's catastrophic. But look what happens here. So Daniel's going to go into captivity as a kid. We know he's there for 70 years, actually more than 70 years. So he was deported to Babylon with the first wave of captives in 605. We know he lives to see Cyrus the Persian king. And so we know that he was there when Cyrus said that the Jewish people could go back to their homeland. That was 70 years in between Daniel's captivity and the decree that they could go back. And then he went on a little bit longer than that. So he was in Babylon for 70 years. We think, well, all right, so how long do you expect a guy like that to live? If he went to Babylon at 15, then he'd be something like 85, 86, 87 when he died. So you can't have him go into Babylon at 30. Like, nobody's going to live that long in those days. So maybe about 15 years old, he's hauled off into captivity. And he's there until his mid-80s when he dies. Interestingly, the lion's den was, that episode in Daniel's life. And you think, oh, well, that probably happened in the beginning when he was just like 15, right? Like, no, that happened under the Persians. So Daniel would have been in his 80s by the time they sentenced him to the lion's den. Well, one other thing to notice as we go through the book of Daniel, you'll see these biographical sections, this is the writings of Daniel, but then there'll be something in there. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not eat the king's food. Well, who would say that? I mean, let me tell you. Well, David didn't feel well last Sunday. Like, well, that'd be a weird thing to say. So we think that Daniel had a secretary, and the secretary is writing the biographical sections. The visions are Daniel's. The biographical sections come from his secretary. All right. And you should know that Daniel is such an extraordinary prophet. I mean, nobody is like Daniel. Daniel is just in a class all by himself. He's such an extraordinary prophet that people who hate the Bible say there is no way that a guy named Daniel, who lived in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus of Persia, there is no way a guy like that could know what he knew. So we're not going to believe that a guy named Daniel in the days of Nebuchadnezzar all the way through Cyrus, we're not going to believe that that guy wrote any of this stuff. We're going to say that there was an imposter who lived in, say, 150 years before Christ, and he looked back at history and wrote what happened in history and pretended that he was predicting it. Because Daniel is so supernatural. The predictive prophecy in Daniel is absolutely impossible unless you believe in miracles. So people who don't believe in miracles say, Daniel did not write this. We're going to late date it to 150 years before Christ. And we're going to say, oh, he was looking back at history and he just pretended. The real author is pretending that he was a prophet when he was just a historian. All right, so you understand? But notice this. In Josephus, Josephus lives at about the same time as the apostles. And Josephus is not a Christian. He's a Jewish person. He's a historian. And when he was talking about Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great is 333 to 330 B.C., Josephus says that in 300 B.C., Alexander the Great was reading the book of Daniel, was read the book of Daniel by the rabbis, and the book of Daniel is talking about the king of Greece conquering Persia. And Alexander is thinking, I have to conquer Persia. How shall I do it? And the rabbis say, well, you know, in our Bible, it talks about Greece conquering Persia. And Alexander the Great basically says, no. And they say, yep. And they read him, Daniel chapter 8. All right, so Josephus is talking about this. Remember, this is 300s. So a person who says that Daniel was not written until the 100s, 200 years after Alexander the Great, if this is true, then Daniel is a prophet, a supernatural, miracle-working prophet. So here's what Josephus says. And when the book of Daniel, especially chapter 8, and when the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great, in which he had declared that, Daniel had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, Alexander the Great believed himself to be the one indicated by Daniel. And in his joy, he dismissed the multitude for the time being. But on the following day, he summoned them again and told them to ask for any gifts which they might desire. So in other words, you can't, if that's true, you cannot late date Daniel to say, well, you know, he's a historian. He looked back and he saw what Alexander the Great was doing and what came after Alexander the Great, especially Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll talk about someday. And this guy in 150 BC just looked back at Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and wrote this history as if it was predictive prophecy and it's all, you know, a fraud. And yet, if that's true, that's impossible. Because Alexander the Great looked at that in Daniel chapter 8 and said, it's me. Daniel was talking about me. And of course, Alexander the Great did conquer Persia, just like Daniel said. The Bible is a supernatural book. There is nothing like the Bible in this world. And furthermore, there really isn't a lot like the book of Daniel in this world. He is extraordinary. Daniel is the heat. All right. Daniel's resolution, and this is what we started with in chapter 1, and this reminds us of the godly power of all Christian resolution. I am resolved. We used to have a hymn that we sang. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so full and free, and we will not be dissuaded. I am resolved. And all Sunday school children in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s were taught, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. It's Daniel's resolve. This is the power of all Christian resolve. Billy Graham used to have a magazine. The magazine was entitled Decision. Decision Magazine. What have you decided? What have you chosen? Will you follow Jesus? No turning back. What is your decision? And this is the power of all godly resolution. In verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the children which are of your age? Then you shall make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants, I urge you, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be looked upon before you and the appearances of the children who ate the portion of the king's food. And as you see, deal with your servants. So he consented to them in this matter, tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearances were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children who ate the portion of the king's food. So this is Daniel's resolve. I have purposed in my heart that I am going to eat kosher diet, even though I have lost the war. I'm just a kid. I'm in captivity and I don't care. I'm not going to compromise. And so he has resolve. He has purposed in his heart. And you have to love that. And then, of course, you're going to see his resolve is now going to be answered by the Lord. He's going to pass the test. So the test obviously is, well, let's just see who looks more muscular and healthy after 10 days. You let your people eat their king's portion. And I and my friends will eat kosher. And we'll see who looks more fit and trim and muscular after 10 days. And of course, the Lord help them so that that was the case. All resolution, determination, purpose is important in life. More so if you're a believer, but it's important for everyone. Here's John Goddard's goals. I like to tell you about this from time to time. One extraordinary story. On a rainy afternoon in 1940, John Goddard, age 15, about the same age as Daniel, he sat down and wrote my life list. It was a list of 127 goals for his life, learning, exploring, and doing extraordinary things. He was talking about this later, and he said, when I was 15, all the adults I knew seemed to complain, oh, if only I had done this or that when I was younger. They had let life slip by them. I was sure that if I planned for it, I could have a life of excitement and fun and knowledge. So he wrote down 127 goals that he wanted to do, and he did it at 15. That's very, very wise. If I had a second chance at being 15, I don't want to redo my 30s, 40s, 50s, or so far 60s over again. That's enough of that. But if I had a second chance at 15, I guarantee you, I would have tried very, very hard to learn guitar. And as much time as I spent watching TV and goofing around, I could have been a fairly decent musician if I traded TV time for guitar time. Furthermore, I would have mastered Spanish because I was taking it in school. It was easy for me. I liked it just fine. But, you know, you have to take 2 years. I took 2 years and done. Crazy. I should have just mastered it. And I also would have continued doing my memorization of the New Testament in those days. And I might have learned computer coding, even though not very many people in 1975 cared about computer coding. It sure would have been great. If I had a redo in life, 15, those would have been my goals. And I honestly believe that that resolution, that determination would have helped me in life. But I didn't know anything, so there it is. Total failure. Decision making. Choices, repentance, determination. They are the central theme in Scripture. Scripture always brings these things up. Humans were created to make life-changing decisions, life-changing choices. I am what I am today because of the choices I made yesterday. You can take that to the bank. We are made to choose, and the choices we make matter and set our trajectory for years to come, probably even for eternity. And so to live life taking the path of least resistance is a horrific idea. Say, well, you know, I could do a halfway job on this and still pass. I could do a halfway job on that and still have enough money. I could do a halfway job on relationships and still have enough friends. Halfway, halfway, halfway. Path of least resistance will ruin your life. People are made to determine, to choose, to have resolve, to purpose in their hearts. God made human beings to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9 has Moses near the end of his life. I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life so that you and your kids can live. Choose life. It affects what you do. It affects what your kids are going to do. You choose. I call you today to make your resolve, your resolution, your purpose, your determination. Joshua 24:15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, you don't want to? Okay, choose this day whom you'll serve. But as for me and my house, here's what we're going to do. I am resolved. We shall serve the Lord. Nehemiah 10:29. These joined with their brothers, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. In those days, there was need for resolve. Who is resolved that you're really going to do this? And they stood before God and said, we will do it. Ruth chapter 1, verse 17, the resolve of love, right? Resolution of love. Ruth to her mother-in-law, who's going to go back to the Jewish homeland. Ruth says, where you die, I'll die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. You know, let me die and be buried right now. I'll be buried right now. If anything but death parts you and me, I am resolved. And she went back to the Holy Land, became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Moses was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Just a reminder that, of course, sin is lots of fun, loads of fun, pleasures of sin, plural pleasures of sin, lots of pleasure in sin, briefly. And then comes payday. And as all of the preachers like to remind you, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Pleasures of sin, absolutely, briefly. And Moses knew. So he was resolved to abandon Egypt in favor of the afflictions of Christ. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. If you don't make yourself do what you don't want to do, then you're like a broken up city. It's not going to work very well. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul says, every man who strives for the competition is disciplined in everything. If you want to be a good runner, you can't just eat what you want and sleep however you want, and you just can't do the things that might injure your joints and your muscles. If you want to be a great runner, there are things you're going to have to do. Every man who strives for the competition is disciplined in all things. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. You hear the resolve. So I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not punching nothing, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I keep under my body. In Greek, that under my body, the word is under my eye, and it's because that's the way they describe someone with a black eye. I gave myself a black eye. Like, you get out of that easy chair and go do what needs to be done. Give yourself a black eye and get going. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That is, I took a slave in battle, and guess who it is? Me. I'm my own slave. Like, get up and get going. And bring my body into subjection, lest by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be not approved. I am going to run hard, and I have a reason. Philippians 3:13. Brothers, I do not count myself to have apprehended my complete calling. I just want to do everything God wants me to do, and I know I haven't done that yet. But here's one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. I'm pushing. You know, like a bench press, like a full court press. I press toward the mark, that's the finish line, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's not just for Paul, right? He says, let us therefore, as many of us as are Christians, think the same way. And if you don't think the same way, the Lord will reveal that you're wrong about that. Genesis 28:20. Jacob made a vow. You hear the resolution. I am determined. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." That's in Bethel after the Jacob's ladder vision. And so he made a vow. He said, "I'm going to follow the Lord." That's what's going to happen. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 6. These are the Jonadabs. There was this non-Israelite tribe that for whatever reason had determined that they wanted to be Jewish, sort of, but not absolutely. But they mostly liked the Jewish way of doing things. And then they decided that they would never own property. They would only live in tents. And they decided that they would never drink wine, even though Jewish people drank wine routinely. But that they weren't going to do it. So they wanted to convert to Judaism, but they kind of had their own ideas. So in Jeremiah's day, the Lord wanted to use them as an object lesson. They said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You should drink no wine, you or your sons, forever.' Thus we have obeyed." So the test was, God told Jeremiah, bring the Rechabites, the Jonadabs, in here and give them lots of wine. And you tell them, drink this wine. And the Rechabites, Jonadabs, they looked at Jeremiah and says, "We won't be doing that." And Jeremiah, he's an important guy. You know, he's a prophet. It was a command. Drink this wine. He said, "We won't be doing that." Why? Because we have sworn from our ancestors, we don't do that. We don't drink wine. We have obeyed. So in verse 18, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever.'" And to this day, there are people in the Middle East who say, "Yeah, that's us. We're the Rechabites. We're the Jonadabs. Yeah, we're the ones." And the Lord said, "Yeah, I said that tribe's never going to go away." And that might be exactly the case. Determination, resolve, purpose. Luke 9:23. Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is life and death purpose, life and death resolution. Luke 13:24. Strive. In Greek, agonizomai, agonize. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able to. Strive, agonize, resolution, purpose, determination. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is discipline. Titus 2:2. The aged men must be disciplined. 1 Peter 1:5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith discipline. Your body doesn't tell you what you're going to do. You tell your body what you're going to do. Your emotions don't tell you what to do. You tell your emotions what you're going to do. As Jocko Willink, the famous podcaster, says, emotions get no vote. The emotions are not going to control what we do. Emotions get no vote. We are determined. We are resolved. Resolution gets 100% of the vote. Feelings get nothing. Body gets nothing. Resolution. Colossians 3:3. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Once again, we said declare war when we were in the book of Colossians. Declare war. Absolute life and death resolution. That's what we're talking about here. And so, 15-year-old John Goddard had 127 goals that he wanted to do. He wanted to visit every country in the world. He wanted to explore 8 famous rivers, the Nile, the Amazon, the Congo, the Colorado, the Yangtze, the Niger, the Orinoco, and others. He wanted to climb 20 famous mountains, Mount Everest, Mount McKinley, Mount Kilimanjaro, the Matterhorn, and Mount Rainier. He wanted to experience 53 things. He wanted to become an Eagle Scout. He wanted to ride a horse in the Rose Parade. He wanted to go diving in a submarine. He wanted to take off and land on an aircraft carrier. He wanted to fly in a blimp, a balloon, and a glider. He wanted to ride an elephant, a camel, a bronco, and an ostrich. He wanted to do skydiving. He wanted to be able to do 200 sit-ups. He wanted to high jump 5 feet. He wanted to do 20 pull-ups. And he wanted to run a 5-minute mile. He wanted to weigh 175 pounds for the rest of his life. He wanted to learn how to use a plane, a motorcycle, a tractor, a surfboard, a rifle, a pistol, a canoe, a microscope, a football, a basketball, bow and arrow, scuba gear, flute, violin. Plus, he wanted to be good at typing, snow skiing, water skiing, fencing, jiu-jitsu, speaking French, Spanish, and Arabic. He accomplished all but 17 of his 127 goals before he died at the age of 88. Resolution, determination, purpose. It works for everybody. But of course, it's never more important than for us who are the children of God. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food and drink. But Daniel's hardship was the start of something big. And this is what's so wonderful. Nobody wants to lose a war. But if you do lose a war, you know what you need to do? Have resolution, faith, like concrete, titanium faith. And that's what Daniel had. And that young guy set the world on fire in ways that he would never fully understand. He could not have known what he was doing as a 15-year-old kid when he says, I am going to eat the kosher food and I don't really care what it costs. Did he know that he was going to be every Sunday school kid's hero for the next 3,000 years? Did he know? He couldn't have known. Amazing. His protection in the lion's den is the fifth best known story in all the Bible. The only stories that people know better than Daniel's story in the lion's den is Noah's flood, David and Goliath, Abraham's offering, and Jonah and the whale. Other than that, Daniel's life is the fifth best known story amongst Christians everywhere. He is the man. But he couldn't have known that when he was 15. How extraordinary was Daniel? Daniel is the only one of all the prophets who told us the year of Jesus' crucifixion. Do you know what that means? You're in basically 600 BC, and you're saying that Jesus is going to die on the cross 483 years after Nehemiah's career. That means we know where it's going to happen because the prophecy was for Jerusalem, Daniel's holy city. And we know when it's going to happen, 483 years after Nehemiah. Daniel told us, when you get to 32 AD, you should be looking around in Jerusalem and see if there's a fellow there named Messiah who's just been cut off, crucified, rejected by his people. And if you find a fellow like that, you know that's the Messiah. Daniel gave us an appointment with destiny. That's crazy. Only Daniel foresaw the length of the seven-year tribulation period just prior to Messiah's paradise on earth. The theology of Daniel is so sophisticated that for the most part, Christians didn't even appreciate it until the 1800s, until the Bible was printed on Gutenberg's press and put into the hands of many, many, many people. We didn't realize how eschatology, the end times theology, would come together. But Daniel is the key to understanding this. And you can really see it because when Jesus is giving his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he says, and when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains of Judea. Run. So when Jesus is talking about the end times, he says, remember what Daniel said. You come to the book of Revelation. Revelation is basically a rehearsal of everything Daniel already taught us. And then there are some additional things besides. But unbelievable, Daniel and Revelation are identical twins. Daniel is the man. Nobody is like Daniel. Only Daniel foresaw the rise of the Greek and Roman empires. So Isaiah knew that Cyrus the Persian was coming. So Isaiah knew that. But Isaiah didn't know what happens after Persia. So it goes Babylon and then Persia and then Greece. Well, Isaiah knew Persia was coming, but Isaiah didn't know Greece was coming. And then after Greece came Rome. Daniel knew Greece and Rome and specifically named Greece, just described Rome. But Daniel knew that Alexander the Great was going to conquer Persia. Crazy. Only Daniel knew to refer to Messiah as the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Messiah is actually called the Son of Man. When Jesus would eventually come here himself, that was his preferred title. Everywhere he went, more than anything else, he called himself the Son of Man. And that was a title that was started by Daniel and no other prophet. And Daniel depicted angelic warfare in unparalleled detail, even at this very moment. So much of what we know about spiritual warfare and angels and demons comes from Daniel so long ago. Daniel got us all going. As a matter of fact, we were first introduced to the two named angels in Scripture, and there are only two named angels, Gabriel and Michael. Daniel introduced us. Daniel is the one who taught us. And wait till we get there in chapter 10. That, like, this whole world is like a theater performance, and there's a stage, and you see what you see with humans tramping up and down the stage. But behind the stage are all these ropes and pulleys and these spiritual characters, demons and good angels, and pulling the ropes and moving things back and forth and raising the curtain and lowering it. Daniel is the one who lets us know what's happening behind the curtain in a way that we would never have realized if he didn't help us. There was this test, a real test for Daniel. And Daniel was the total package. I mean, we could all only wish that we could be like Daniel. Daniel was bright and he was handsome and he was athletic and he was well connected. He was a royal. We would all love to be like Daniel. But in the yellow font there, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food. In verse 9, God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So why was Daniel liked? Because God did it. See, you do your part, and then God does something. Daniel resolved. God made Daniel well-liked. And at the very end, and at the end of 10 days, their appearances were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children who ate the portion of the king's food. So then it becomes a full-time thing for 3 years. And it says in verse 17, as these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. So why was Daniel and why were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah wonderful? Because they resolved, that was their part. And then God made them well-liked in the kingdom. And God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. See, you can only do what you can do. You can be resolved, right? And then God has to do the rest. God has to make you special in the eyes of other people. And so he did. And then, as you see at the middle of that slide, the king communed with them. And among them, there was none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And when the king conversed with them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So why was Daniel so great? Probably partly because the 10 or 15 year old Daniel, before they lost the war, knew very well the 40 something year old Jeremiah, because Jeremiah also was in and out of Jerusalem constantly. Daniel was a royal, so Daniel would have watched Jeremiah with a lot of interest as a kid. And Jeremiah had been nearly executed just a couple years before Daniel was taken away into captivity. And why else did Daniel and his friends have such loyalty to God? Apparently, they just believed in this spiritual principle, best for best. You give God your best and he'll give you his best. And they seem to have taken that to heart. So what Daniel did, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. What God did, God gave them knowledge, learning, wisdom, and he made everybody like him. That was God's part. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents. We come to chapter 6. This is the lion's den part of Daniel's life. It says, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes all around Babylon. And it says, an excellent spirit was in him. An excellent spirit. We should all wish to have an excellent spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to all of this special information and visions and revelations. So we know that was a very excellent spirit, the Holy Spirit. But besides that, the Holy Spirit had given Daniel an excellent spirit. And we should all pray that that will be our case as well. So here's our conclusion. How could it be more tragic than losing a war? Daniel was seized as a 15-year-old kid, castrated, taken to Babylon where he never wanted to be, and placed in the midst of magicians. These are occult practitioners. He never wanted that. He would be devastated. But then when he did that, that was the start of Daniel, you know, Sunday school hero forever and the most sophisticated end times prophet we've ever known. Amazing. Daniel, the miracle guy. And what was between utter tragedy and a life miraculously lived for God? What was in between? The answer? A resolute faith. And that's it. And you see the hardships that you're going through in life, and you want to have a fantastic, you know, miracle life. You know what you need to bridge the hardship and the miracle? Your own purpose. You have a resolute faith. I'm going to follow God, and I don't care what it might cost me. And that's how you go from tragedy to triumph. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before I pray out loud, maybe there is some sort of resolution prayer you would like to tell the Lord. What are you resolved to do? Is there anything that maybe you've been halfway about that you'd like to tighten up and maybe commit a little more effort and attention to? So how about if I give you a chance to talk to the Lord before I lead out loud? Now, Father, we all love Daniel. As a matter of fact, we always have loved him. He's always been our hero. And Lord, today, as we remember the resolution of faith that he had, we want to say to you that our commitment is like Daniel's, as far as we have the foresight, the ability, really the grit and determination by your Spirit. We want to tell you right now that we're not going to be halfway Christians. We're going to be all the way Christians, and we're going to serve you well this week. That's our prayer of commitment in Jesus' name. Amen.